I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 17. And here in this chapter, Paul has been urging God's people to live a Christian life before God. He continues those exhortations in the strongest language in verse 17 of chapter 4. And he concludes of this part of his argument in verse 2 of chapter 5. Let's read that together. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught him in accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, as we come to sing this next hymn and give our small offering, let's remember. Please turn again to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. The first two verses are the conclusion of chapter 4, the first two verses of chapter 5 are the conclusion of chapter 4. They're also the hinge on which the following verses turn, and I'd like to read those verses with you now. I'll read from verse 1 of chapter 5 to verse 20. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, there is no book like this book, no word like your word. Help us to see this and to sense this evening as we look at your word now. Bless us by your Spirit as we bring this prayer in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Opening verses of Ephesians chapter 5 speak about a family likeness. Speaks about children and imitation. And I wonder, who are you like in your family? Are you perhaps like your mother? Do you have her hair color? Maybe her eyes? Or maybe like your father, you might have his chin or his elbows or his eyebrows. Who are you like? Or perhaps maybe you don't look like your family. Maybe you sound like them. Maybe you talk like them. In my home growing up, my sister got to the point where she always sounded like my mother. They used the same phrases and had the same intonations, and people were always confused when they rang up our home and one of them picked up. So maybe you sound like them. But maybe you don't sound or look like your parents. Maybe you act like them. Maybe your behavior is similar. I remember quite distinctly a church where there was a father who leaned dangerously far backwards when he walked. And when his children got older, they all seemed to walk dangerously far backwards when they walked, never quite tipping over, having a very strange posture. Maybe you act like your parents. Maybe you laugh like them, or more profoundly, maybe you care like they do. Maybe you love in the way that they loved you. Of course, when we try and explain similarities in behavior, we inevitably trespass on the territory of educators and developmental psychologists who have long contested different theories about nature and nurture to try and explain why people act the way that they do. Really, what does make a three-year-old girl pick up a roll of wrapping paper and decide that it's a fairy's magic wand? Is it something genetic, something in the family nature? What is it that makes a one-year-old boy pick up that same roll of wrapping paper, hold it over his head, and with some primeval roar challenge anyone to take it from his hands? Is it something that he's learning from his father? Is it something environmental? We could go from pillar to post on this question without a lot of profit. But let me just say here that this debate in general contains a couple of assumptions that are useful for Christians who are wanting to think biblically about family and about imitation. After all, there really are similarities between parents and their children. And I suppose people have known that as long as there have been people. You might remember how our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was walking on this earth, could talk about people who imitated their Father in heaven and other people who followed their father, the devil. And of course, what he was saying only could make sense if people understood that there really were family likenesses, good and bad. Of course, it might also be useful to remember that there are different reasons for this likeness. And this debate about nurture and nature is useful for that too. Sometimes we do what we do because of who we are. We were born that way. You might remember how our Lord Jesus Christ picked up that metaphor too. that reality. When he spoke to Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus one night and explained that people needed to be born again. And as he carried on that discussion, he also explained that people who are born again have a sort of a family trait or a family experience that's common to all. In this case, he chose to mention the fact that all who are born again see the kingdom of God and are prepared for that. But sometimes we act the way that we do because of what we see, because of what we learn. We see that too, that this example, this idea in the teaching of our Lord in His Sermon on the Mount, because there He tells His disciples again and again that they need to learn to act like their Father in heaven. And He uses different examples there too, where He tells them to try to be like Him in the way in which He loves His enemies. They're to be like Him and the way in which He cares for those who we often think least deserve our care and attention. Well, the Apostle Paul picks up these same themes, although he says them a little bit differently. He calls God's Christians, God's people, new creations. In Ephesians 4, he speaks about the new man or the new self, which is being created to be like God in true holiness, in righteousness and holiness. He basically calls Christians to be who they are. But when we turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and these opening two verses, here we see Paul telling Christians to learn how they ought to live, to learn how to become like God. He says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dear children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Well, the Apostle Paul could hardly be clearer than he is in these two verses about what he wants to teach us. First, he's telling us to imitate God. Then he tells us why. Thirdly, he tells us how to imitate. And then finally, he tells us how much or how far we are to go. Paul is clear, but just pause for a moment to try to absorb what he's really saying here to these Ephesians and to each one of us. He's telling us to imitate God. Now, I'm not sure if a command like that is a conversation starter or a conversation stopper, but it's certainly something that wakes us up. I mean, how can we miss the fact that there's a vast difference between who God is and who we are? We are not omniscient. Our knowledge is limited in every which way. We are not omnipresent. Our bodies are limited in many ways as well. And we are not eternal. Our days are numbered. And of course, we're not triune, and we're neither perfect or infinite in any way. And really, there's no end of differences between the Creator and the creature. And yet, here we're told it's our ambition, or it needs to be our ambition, to be like God. Well, this command can be difficult for all sorts of reasons, but not least because we are conscious of differences, even on a human level, between men and women, and between generations and within generations. We're so conscious so many times of our inabilities where others have abilities. When we hear that we're to imitate certain people, it can be really very daunting. Why is it so challenging for a young man to be mentored by an old minister? Well, sometimes it can be... Well, let me abandon that sentence. It's challenging. It's challenging because of who he is, what he knows, the way in which he's spent so much time studying the Word of God, counseling the needy, and encouraging God's people in their homes. The fact that he excels in all those sorts of things doesn't make the younger man less nervous. It makes him more apprehensive. It makes him want to admire and also feel that he can't imitate. The differences, even on that level, can sometimes be so profound. It's the same feeling that realistic people will get when they watch the Olympics this autumn. Overwhelmed. It's the feeling that our children get when they watch, not me, but their mother, play tennis. An admiration without much hope of imitation. Well, of course, what's true on that level is infinitely more true on the level between the Creator and the creature. We are Christians, mere children, here called to imitate God our Father. And we wonder how we can imitate our God. Sometimes we might even wonder if we should dare. And so Paul, of course, tells us why this is important. We're to imitate God because of everything that Paul just finished saying in chapter 4. We must imitate God because people around us are not always worthy of imitation, as Paul tells us in chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. We need to be like God because He's made us new creations, because we're created to be like Him in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul tells us in verses 20 to 24. We need to be like God because we have a new purpose in life and because we don't want to grieve God's Spirit, as we read in verses 25 to 32. But most simply of all, as Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 1, we are to seek to be like God because we are His dearly loved children. Christian parents often hope that their children will imitate their best traits, that they'll even notice them, first of all, and that they'll imitate them such as they are. At the very least, we do our best to try and model the lives that we want them to imitate. On our better days, we might even dare to tell them to act like we do or to say what we say. But with all the variables of life, there's actually only one condition in which children will want to imitate their parents. And that's when they know that they are dearly loved. How many times failing parents come to their pastors and our hearts sink as they tell us how they told their children what to do. Some of them perhaps tell us that they even modeled what they wanted their children to do. And yet sometimes we discover that the children never knew that they were dearly loved. They knew what they were supposed to be, but they didn't know they're loved. Now, I'm not sure I can find a logical connection between love and likeness, between love and imitation. But there's a lot more to life than logical connections. There are bonds of affection. There are reasons of the heart. And the truth is that a child will only ever want to imitate a parent if they know that they are loved children. And so when the Lord calls us in His inspired word to be imitators of Himself in this verse right here, He's reaching for the top. And He chooses the one argument that never fails to impact His children. He tells us that He loves us, that we are His dearly loved children. That is why we're to want to be like Him. One of the longest running debates in medieval theology is a consideration of the highest good. What's the best thing in the Christian life? And the usual two contenders are imitation or contemplation. I think maybe here in this passage, we have one of those biblical hints that help us answer that question. Contemplation needs to come first. We need to know who God is and what He thinks of us. And when we know that, then we can't help but want to imitate Him. The one must flow from the other. We'll never cease to admire our God, to feel that perhaps we ought to stand at a distance. And in a way we do. We wonder at God's greatness. But we cannot keep that distance because we also long to be close to Him. Because He's told us that He is our God and we are His dearly loved children. We want to imitate Him as best as saved sinners possibly can. We want to imitate God. And the reason why is that we're His children. But how? How? Considering all that God is and all that He does, where are we to start? How are we to be imitators of God? Well, that's the question that Paul answers in verse 2, where he addresses this more fully and tells us to live a life of love. We're called to imitate different aspects of God's character in Scripture, aren't we? As far back as Genesis chapter 1, men and women were called to exercise dominion over God's creatures. As recently as Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we're being made like God in true righteousness and holiness. But nothing is so frequently recommended to us in Scripture as an imitation of God's love. In a world that, as Paul says here, has been characterized by licentiousness and lust, Christians are called to be characterized by love. For what else does it mean to live a life of love if it does not mean that love needs to be our defining mark, our most regular habit, our strongest instinct? Love should be the greatest principle which motivates us and the goal for which we live. What might it look like for us to live a life of love? It would certainly mean privileging others and their needs before our own. But it could also mean sacrificially giving something, giving your precious time perhaps, your precious resources to help people in need, especially those in your church family. Living a life of love could mean offering up the rest of your life to minister to the physical or to the spiritual needs of others in this world. Living a life of love will look different in each one of us, won't it? But it's the one way in which we'll all begin to look more like God. But I suppose the question for the moment is, what are the proofs of the sincerity of our love for each other? Where can they be found? We might fairly easily convince ourselves that we love others, but have we convinced others that they're loved? Do we have any sort of interest in exploring the outermost limits of love, perhaps caring for others in ways that are unusual, perhaps even unknown? People push for new frontiers and all sorts of explorations. We strain at the boundaries of our knowledge. What would it look like if Christians were seeking to cross cultural confines and leave personal comfort zones in order to find new ways to live a life of love? Really, if we're to consider the very limits of a life of love, if we're to try and imagine how much we could love, we would in the end have to do what Paul does here in Ephesians 5 verse 2, where he tells us to consider Jesus. There's no higher point in a life of love than the one attained by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love like Christ's that's to be our highest aspiration. At the very least, the Word of God is telling us explicitly that costly, sacrificial love is to characterize believers in their relationships with each other. Paul will say just a few verses on in this chapter, just after the point where we stopped reading, that this kind of sacrificial love should be true of Christian husbands. Here, in a sense, he's telling us that it's what's true of married couples especially is to be true of Christians generally. Not only are we to speak truthfully to our neighbors, not only are we to share with those in need and build each other up, not only are we to be kind and compassionate toward one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. All of these exhortations in chapter 4 really are for us. But not one of these commands or exhortations reaches the full extent of the love that we need to have for one another. We're to be willing to give our very selves for each other, to love with all that we are and all that we have. When Paul tells us the degree to which we're to imitate Christ, he's really letting us know there's no length to which Christian love can run. He's also, by the way, assuming that Jesus Christ is God. We're to imitate God, he says. What did God do? How are we to imitate him? Well, look at Jesus Christ, he says, and you'll know. With all of biblical revelation, Ephesians 5 recognizes the divinity of Jesus Christ. It recognizes that the one who is peerless on earth is actually one of three, and that those three are one God. But when Paul sets Christ before us as an example to follow, he's doing more than teaching us how to live. He's even doing more than reminding us that Jesus is God. He's actually finding another opportunity to preach the gospel. You see, the Bible never presents Christ as an example to follow without a corresponding emphasis on his atoning sacrifice. For the language of verse 2 really is one of representation, of substitution. It's something that Jesus is doing for us. Really, what could be clearer shorthand than this reference to the events which we find recorded at the end of each of the four Gospels? Jesus Christ could have avoided death with his own power and wisdom. He could have called the armies of heaven to annihilate his enemies. And yet he did not, because Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our every sin has only deserved death and judgment and punishment. That's what we've earned. If we would ever stop in the rush and the bustle of life to think about who we are, we would recognize this fact. But in his life and on his cross, Jesus Christ suffered our punishment and experienced God's judgment and died the death that we deserved. Christ loved us and he gave himself up for us. This need for a real substitute, an offering that's acceptable to God, is the cry of the Old Testament. That's what the fragrant offerings and sacrifices of the Israelites were supposed to teach God's people. And Paul uses that language here. We deserve to be given up to God's wrath as inadequate offerings and as imperfect sacrifices. But Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He expressed his love even to the point of self-sacrifice. That's a taste of the love that Paul wants us to see. Only when we begin to see the love of Christ can we begin to love each other as we ought and to give ourselves as fragrant offerings and sacrifices to God. I've had the opportunity to reflect for some time on my 7 years with you, the latter ones, as one of your pastors, for many of you. I've tried to grasp what I've wanted to say to each one of you, and maybe what I should try and repeat tonight. Only late in the day did it occur to me that that was somewhat wrong-headed, because it assumed that I was saying the right thing the whole time, not what I want to assume. So I began to think of what I'd like to say tonight, what I ought to have been saying. It seems to me that this passage says it so well. I want you to be imitators of God. People who long to be godly. Because godliness is one of the crying needs of the church today. But I also want you to know that you are dearly loved children. And that's why you need to be imitators of God. And I want you to know how. And that is to have before you the goal of living a life of love. And I don't want you to stop short. I want you to think of how much we need to love one another, our brothers and our sisters, perhaps those who are least lovable. We need to love like the one who showed his love to the loveless. We need to be generous with our love to the one who gave himself to those who are so often greedy. Jesus Christ came to save a people for whom there's too often and too many times, too many hints of sexual immorality, too many kinds of impurity. But to them he showed true love, to us. Our Lord came to die for those who speak foolishly instead of speaking words of thanksgiving. Isn't that who we are? He came for those who did not deserve any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. As Paul tells us here, God's wrath really does come on those who are disobedient. And yet also, I want to always hold before you that once in history, God's wrath did fall on one who was obedient. And it's only by trusting in Jesus' obedience that there's any hope for people like you and me, people who are designed to be like God and who are called to imitate God. And yet how often, if we confess the truth, we find it hard even to love our family and our friends, let alone our enemies. But you see, the good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ loves even us. He loved us, as this passage tells us. And he loves us still. We see this when we look at Jesus on his cross, in his death, and when we see his absence from the tomb. We see this when we look at Christ now, reigning in heaven at God's right hand and defending us from all of our enemies and from our own selves, for sometimes we are our own worst enemies. If there's one thing I've wanted to do above all else and want to do now by God's grace, it's to persuade you that there's nothing greater than the Christian gospel and the news that Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He died for real sinners like you and me. In love, he gave himself to those for whom true love is often unknown. In love, he offered himself to save those who are loveless. In his great love, he sacrificed his own life, so that we could become lovely in his sight. On that theme, I could stay for a long time. Surely there's no story so divine than the one told here, that Jesus Christ loved us. Loves us still, and always will. Never was love like the love of our dear King. Never was there grief like his. But that's our friend to whom our sweetest praises belong, and in whose praise I could gladly spend all of my days. Christ loved us. He loves us still. And he always will. That's the confession of every Christian. Poor imitators of God, though we are. But as we think of that, we can also look forward to the day when we will fully find out what does please the Lord. And we'll imitate that. Then we'll have nothing to do with those fruitless deeds of darkness that Paul warns us against in this passage. Then, if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, you will hear his angels call, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead," and Christ will shine on you. We'll no longer need to be careful how we live because we'll be filled with the Spirit. We'll no longer lay awake at night wishing we could take back loveless words that we spoke during the day or perhaps years ago. No, we'll speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we'll sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything through Jesus Christ our Lord. On that day, we'll find ourselves imitating God and enjoying fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God forevermore. And we'll do it as those who know that they are dear children. And then it will be easy to live a life of love. Let us pray.
Our good and gracious God, our Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, in your matchless grace, lead each one of us through this life to trust in you, to live a life of love, imitating your love for us through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray this by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.